Let's continue our time of worship by opening God's Word to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, the second half of the chapter is our text for today. And if you have been with us the last several weeks, and even if you haven't, you could probably tell by the slide on the screen that the main theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. But it's more than that. It's good news because this righteousness can become our righteousness as a gift by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Romans is Paul's systematic explanation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's important for us to know that this is the most vital message in the entire world. The most vital message. Because if you believe it, you will receive the gift of forgiveness in eternal life. But if you reject it, then you are bound for eternal damnation. Moments ago, we sang that hymn, Jesus paid it all. And the truth of Scripture is that He paid it all for those who would believe in Him. The gift is for those who believe, who by faith receive that gift unto themselves. This good news, that's what the word gospel means. It is the message of how God rescues sinners and how God reconciles them to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. So if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure that you're a Christian, if you're not sure that you belong to God, that you've been reconciled to Him, that you have a home in heaven, this message is for you. And if you are a Christian, you know that you have already received God's free gift of salvation in Christ. Guess what? This message is for you. That is to say that we who have already believed in the Lord for salvation need to repeatedly come back to the gospel, to remember the gospel, to recall the gospel, remind ourselves of the gospel, to dive more deeply into the gospel. Why is that? Why do we as believers need the gospel every day? For a few good reasons. Number one, it keeps us grateful. It keeps us grateful. As we reflect on the great sacrifice of Jesus and what He accomplished for us, it helps us to be grateful for our salvation instead of taking it for granted. Number two, it keeps us grounded. It keeps us grounded. We go through many storms in life, and some of them, were it not for God, would just absolutely destroy us. We are assailed by winds of doubt. At times, the waves of discouragement wash over us. But in the midst of all of that, we are assured that we have an anchor that is firm and secure. And that anchor is none other than Jesus Christ. So even in the midst of the storms of life, we can be steadfast because of the good news of who Jesus is and what He has done for those who put their trust in Him. Finally, it keeps us growing. We were talking about this in our Truth Tracks class this morning. The gospel keeps us growing. We grow in humility as we think about our sin and the price that Jesus paid to forgive us of our sin. We grow in our love for God and for one another. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as we hear His word and believe it and continue to obey it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the message of the gospel, the message of the book of Romans is for all of us. As we read the rest of chapter 2, I want us to keep in mind the context of chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul showed that God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel. He says that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. How is it revealed? That God rescues sinners and reconciles them to Himself by faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. All right? The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, and that's good news for us. But then, after declaring the good news, Paul delivers the bad news. The bad news is really the rest of Romans 1, all of through chapter 2, well into a good chunk of chapter 3. And the bad news is our sin made the gospel necessary. If it wasn't on account of our transgressions against a holy God, there would be no need for Jesus to die on the cross, to suffer God's righteous wrath against our sin. Our sin made the gospel necessary. And just as the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, Paul goes on to say right after that in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed through the consequences of our sin. The Bible says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness among men. He goes on to talk about how we rejected God's rule over us, that we did not give thanks to Him as our Creator. We did not honor Him as our God. So we exchanged the truth about God for the lie being that we, the creature, are supreme rather than the Creator. And so we follow our own sinful pursuits rather than finding out what pleases the Lord and honoring Him. Now, the Scripture makes it clear that the wrath of God against all ungodliness, the final outpouring of that wrath will occur at the final judgment. The ultimate expression of God's wrath, which we cannot imagine, just as heaven will be unspeakably glorious, the new heaven and the new earth for those who have trusted in Christ, so the wrath of God against those who have not repented will be unspeakably horrific. Unspeakably horrific. And so Paul is taking time to expound on the wrath of God, the final outpouring of which will occur at the final judgment, but the revealing of it occurs to some measure even today. Much of the evil and the suffering and the ills that we suffer in the world today, people ask, why does God allow that? The question we should be asking is, we have brought this on ourselves because we have not honored the Lord. We have not followed the Lord. We have not honored Him as God. And how does God reveal His righteous wrath even today? Paul tells us at the end of Romans 1. Three times it says they exchanged the truth about God. They exchanged what God wanted for what they wanted. This threefold exchange results in a threefold God giving them over. Giving them over. Giving them over. What is God giving them over to? He is handing them over to the very sins they want to commit. And allowing them to experience the consequences of those sins, so that they experience to a small degree the wrath of God even today. Their rejection of God leads to their ruin. And friends, don't we see that like everywhere in the world today? In Romans 1, Paul describes the awfulness of this human depravity in the third person. They. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They are full of gossip and all these other things. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul goes on this whole litany of sins, they. But then at the very start of chapter 2, he immediately changes to the second person and says, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in judging another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul's just to the second person because there were those that would have heard what he said in chapter 1 and say, give it to him, Paul, you're absolutely right. They have done all these things. And Paul turns on them and says, you're guilty too. Self-righteous critics are also under God's wrath. And we looked at that in detail last week. Now we come to the second half of Romans chapter 2. And the main point is this. Real righteousness works from the inside out. Real righteousness works from the inside out. So Paul is continuing to address the self-righteous critic, but now he is narrowing his focus to the self-righteous Jew. We suspect that this is the one that Paul was speaking to at the beginning of the chapter, but now he makes it very clear this is exactly who he's talking to. But if you're sitting there thinking, whew, I'm not a Jew. You'll see soon enough that this message is for all of us. Real righteousness works from the inside out. That's the primary point in the second half of Romans 2. Let's listen to Paul's argument as we pick up his message in Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Father, as we come to your word, these next several moments, please open our eyes that we may behold the wonderful truth that you have for us this morning. Some aspects of this truth may be very difficult to take in. A pride rises up against it. We are so easy at justifying ourselves. But God, we pray that your word would be like a hammer that breaks the heart of stone in us. And makes our heart malleable to your truth. Open our hearts, open our eyes, Father, open our minds, that we might receive your beautiful, sweet gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins in this passage by exposing the conceit and the hypocrisy of the self-righteous person. And then he goes on, thankfully, to explain the nature of true conversion by the Holy Spirit. So point number one is unmasking the conceit of self-righteousness. Unmasking the conceit of self-righteousness. Recently, the Babylon Bee, a Christian news satire website, published this article. Go ahead and show it there. Terrifying new Halloween mask depicts a human face not wearing a mask. Now, hopefully, regardless of where you fall on the whole mask controversy, we can appreciate at least some of the humor in that. We are living in crazy times, are we not? I appreciate the last line in the article. It said, kids, of course, are being encouraged to wear their usual mask under their unmasked mask. God bless you, parents, man. How do you keep it straight? But you know, there's no confusion in what Paul's doing here. As he removes the mask of morality to expose the conceit of the self-righteous. You see, privilege, as great as it is, leads to pride when we see our blessings as a token of our goodness rather than of God's grace. And that was the case with the typical Jew in Paul's day. Their privileges that they had received from God led to a certain perception about themselves that was not consistent with their practice. And that's what Paul is exposing here in these first verses in the second half of chapter 2. So let's consider, first of all, their privileges. Paul lists in verses 17 and 18, five privileges that the Jews bragged about. First of all, he said, you call yourself a Jew. And that's the most general privilege. The term Jew was derived from Judah, and Judah was a descendant of Jacob. So it tended to refer to either the descendants of Judah, who were, you know, Judah was the son of Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, the father of Israel, or it referred to people that inhabited the land that was occupied by the descendants of Judah. But after the exile, and if you're familiar a little bit with Israel's history, you know that because they continually sinned against God, the Assyrians came in and took away the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then Babylon came in and took away the southern kingdom of Judah in 586. And so that was a consequence of their sin. But once God brought them back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon and in Persia, the term Jew was used to apply to any Israelite, not just the descendants of Judah. That's why when you read stories like in the post-exilic prophets and in the book of Esther and things like that, you see the term Jew. But it originally came from Judah. So all the other privileges that they enjoyed flowed from this fundamental privilege that they were a Jew. That of all the nations of the earth, remember we read about that in Deuteronomy 10, God chose the nation of Israel, the Jews, to be his own special people. The second privilege, Paul says, you rely on the law. Paul mentions the law several times in these couple of verses. They were proud that they had been entrusted with the Torah, the law of Moses, the very word of God. And they relied on the law and their adherence to it to deliver them from God's judgment. Thirdly, he says, you boast in God. You know, not all boasting is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to boast in God. Paul did so himself in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and other passages. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul says, as it is written, because he's actually quoting the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who said this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It just occurred to me, we had a great example of this earlier in our service when Andrew was up here giving a report. Was he not boasting in the Lord? Talking about how awesome and great and loving and faithful and powerful God is? Were we not boasting in the Lord when we applauded God's answer to our prayers? It is good to boast in the Lord. It wasn't wrong for the Jews to boast in the Lord. They had a relationship with God. God had established a relationship with them, is a better way to put it. The fourth privilege, Paul says, is you know his will. Well, of course they did. God revealed his will through his word. His law revealed God's moral will for the people. And that led to the fifth privilege, you approve what is excellent. Because the Jews were instructed from the law, they were able to distinguish the things that really matter. That's what the word excellent in the original language means. To distinguish the things that matter most. So all of these privileges were truly theirs. And this led to a certain perception that the Jews had about themselves. Paul talks about their perception in verses 19 and 20. Continue in verse 19, Paul says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Those are really two descriptive couplets that he is describing their perception of themselves. Let's look at the first couplet. A guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And this is essentially saying the same thing. But was it wrong for them to have this perception about themselves? That they were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness? Not necessarily. The Lord said to the people of Israel through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 42 of his prophecy, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will give you as a light to the nations to open the eyes that are blind And since the Jews had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, as Paul says in verse 20, they saw themselves as God's guides, God's lights to the world. That was their perception of themselves, and it was rooted in Scripture. Then Paul says, you see yourself as an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Well, that makes sense too, doesn't it? Because of their privileged position, because they had the law of God, they knew the will of God, they had the word of God, they saw themselves as being in a better position than the Gentiles. They were working from a position of knowledge, whereas the Gentiles were in ignorance. They knew what God wanted, whereas the Gentiles at best had the light of creation. They had an infantile understanding of the things of God, whereas the Jews had special revelation from God. They were in a position to instruct the ignorant, to guide those who were foolish. And yet here's the thing. Despite their privileges and the self-perception that arose from those privileges, they were guilty of hypocrisy. And Paul confronts this head on at the end of verse 20. He actually breaks in the middle of a sentence. He doesn't even complete his thought. He breaks in the middle of the sentence and begins bombarding them with rhetorical questions as he addresses their practice. Look at verses 21 and 22. Let's start in verse 20, because this is where you see he breaks off the sentence. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul pummels them with these rhetorical questions because the implied answer is yes. They have been guilty of all these things, either outwardly or inwardly in their heart. I mean, Jesus said, if you even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So Paul's calling them to account here. His point is, yes, you are privileged. Your perception rooted in what God called you to be is not inaccurate. But you are hypocrites. You don't practice what you preach. You don't live up to your divine privileges. You don't live up to the very perception you have of yourself. Paul bluntly tells them in verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. That's a pretty serious accusation, but Paul then substantiates his accusation. He backs it up with Scripture in the very next verse. He says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Talking to the Jews. This is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 52:5, where the Lord says, my name is always reviled on account of you among the nations. He's talking to the people of Israel, the ones whom God had chosen, the ones whom God had blessed, the ones whom God had given numerous privileges. See, when the Jews were in exile in Babylon and Assyria, the Gentiles didn't think much of God, and they even mocked him because he didn't seem powerful enough to deliver his people. I mean, that makes sense, at least from a visible standpoint. But the people of Israel knew that they were there on account of what? Their sin. It had nothing to do with God's power to save. It had to do with their rebellion time and time again against God. Dishonoring him, breaking his law. Despite the knowledge they had here, they weren't worshiping and serving God from the heart here. Even as Paul quoted this text from the Old Testament, the Jews were under the dominion of Rome. F.F. Bruce wrote, now it is not the Jews' misfortune, but their misconduct that causes the Gentiles to conclude that the God of such people cannot be of much account. End quote. And so throughout the remainder of chapter 2, Paul takes the self-righteous Jew to task. But friends, this applies to all self-righteous people. There are countless number of Americans today, people throughout the rest of the world, that hold up the Ten Commandments and believe that by following the Ten Commandments, they can earn, they can merit the righteousness that God requires. The problem, according to God's own word, is that one must do so perfectly for all his life, 100% of the time. James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Think of the Ten Commandments as like a chain of 10 links. Break one link, the chain's broken. Or it can be compared to the law of God as a pane of glass. Rock goes through at one point, it shatters everything. You've broken all of it. Paul wants the self-righteous Jew, and by extension, every moralistic person, to know that they have failed time and time again to live up to God's standard of righteousness. For the sake of illustration, I think it was Andrew Davis in his book, An Infinite Journey, gave the illustration of thinking of human morality as Mount Everest. You're familiar with Mount Everest, right? And human morality of Mount Everest. So maybe the worst of the bunch. You know, we can imagine the most despicable people that commit the most heinous crimes on the face of the earth. Consider them on the Mount of Morality at the base of the mountain. Think of some of the people that are some of just the most generous, humanitarian, loving, caring, kind people we know. They may be near the top of the mountain. Andrew Davis points out that whether you're at the base of the mountain or at the top of the mountain, you're still 93 million miles from the sun. And what we tend to do is we feel better about ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people around us, those that in our eyes sin more than us, so that we commend ourselves and appear righteous before others. And that's what Paul is attacking in chapter 2. He's going after the self-righteous Jew who had the law of God, but his message applies by extension to any moral person who would trust in their own morality to gain merit with God. In commenting on this section of Romans 2, John Calvin wrote, "We are here warned first not to flatter ourselves and to despise others when we have performed only some portions of the law, and secondly, not to glory in having outward idolatry removed while we care not to drive away and to eradicate the impiety that lieth hid in our hearts." End quote. That last phrase is key. It's really the key to everything, in our hearts. Real righteousness works from the inside out. And since that is true, Paul moves from unmasking the conceit of the self-righteous to understanding true conversion by the Spirit. Look at Romans 2, verses 25 to 29. "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Awkward question. How many of you know what circumcision is? Whew, good, I'm glad. I'm not going to go into a medical description of what takes place. You know what circumcision is. Simply said, it's the cutting away of the male foreskin. And this was the sign of the old covenant. It marked Abraham as in his descendants as those who had been set apart for God. That outward sign of circumcision was supposed to reflect the inward reality of the people's devotion to God. I mean, if you think about it, not to be, you know, TMI here, but we call that region our private part, right? Man was cut in his most private part externally because it was to reflect his most private part inwardly, the innermost part of the man. We were to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 10, the passage that Brother Irv read earlier, love and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What an image that would have created for an Israelite. It was a graphic message to the people that inward change had yet to take place. And such was the case when Paul wrote this very epistle. What was commanded in the Old Testament was accomplished in the New Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing. What the people were commanded to do, they were powerless to do on account of their sinful nature. They're bent toward sin. Their inclination toward evil. And that's why Paul says circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, the Lord does for us what the law could never do on account of our sinful nature. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. And that's why we need the Lord. Here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, made up a rhyme about this in reference to himself. I've used it many times before because I love it. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Don't you love that? It's a beautiful summary rhyme of what God has done for us through the gospel. Paul writes in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, not by the works of the law. In Colossians 2, Paul writes this. Listen carefully. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Can I get just one amen to that? Just one amen. Brothers and sisters, if we can applaud for a missionary, we can applaud for the message of Jesus Christ. At this point, I think it would be helpful to read a few paragraphs from Michael Lawrence's excellent book titled Conversion. I was leafing through that this past week, and sometimes you come across something that says something so well succinctly, it's just better read than said in my own words. Listen to what he writes. For Old Testament Israel, circumcision was just the start. You also wore different clothes than everyone else. You ate different food. You organized your fields differently. You put up different decorations on the walls of your home. You even had a different kind of haircut. Imagine going to the barber and asking for the holiness cut. In other words, God intended the set apartness of an Israelite, which began with circumcision on the eighth day, to manifest itself for the rest of his life, in all of his life, for everyone to see. For the New Testament Christian, our set-apartness isn't primarily physical, but it is supposed to be visible, and increasingly so in all of life, for the whole life, for everyone to see. People should see our holiness in our manner of life. And then he goes on to show that passage I just read from Colossians 2 that was up there on the screen, how Paul seamlessly moves from our circumcision described in Colossians 2 to now our way of life described in Colossians 3. Listen to these excerpts from Colossians 3. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. All these things talked about in Romans 1, right? Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, the creator that was rejected by humanity in Romans 1. All of this ties together. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on love. Then he wraps up by saying, I suppose we might say that Paul is concerned with what we wear. We're to put off our old way of living and to put on the way of Christ. Now listen, Paul is not slipping back into moralism as in live good life so God will accept you. He is drawing out the implications of our conversion, our spiritual circumcision. These visible marks of holiness are how you're supposed to recognize a new creature in Christ when he passes you on the street or moves in next door. It won't be his special clothes or his odd diet. It will be the character of his life. I think that's an excellent summary of how the old covenant sign of circumcision illustrates the New Testament reality of conversion. Matthew Henry rightly said, true conversion may well be called salvation. It is salvation begun. When God takes out this heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that wants to do his will, a heart of flesh that is malleable to the word of God, a tender heart that wants what God wants, turns away from sin and follows Christ. Real righteousness works from the inside out. It's a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul then closes verse 29 by saying, last sentence in the chapter, his praise is not from man, but from God. Here, Paul uses a play on words to press home his point. You see, the word Jew, as we mentioned earlier, comes from the name Judah, which is associated with the Hebrew word for praise, yada. Paul is indicating that the Jew who brags about having the law and having the sign of the old covenant, circumcision, being physically circumcised, in the midst of it all, the ultimate thing is he's really seeking praise from people, not from God. But when one has been circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit, his praise comes from God because he's not doing it for outward show. He's doing it for personal salvation. It's that relationship with the Almighty. Anyone who thinks his good works gives him or her an inside track with God has never truly been circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And so I ask you, what about your heart? What about your heart? Have you experienced true conversion by the Spirit? I'm not asking you if you read God's word during the week, if you go to church every Sunday, if you're a good neighbor to those on your street, those are all good things. But the question is, have you experienced true conversion, heart change by the Holy Spirit? You see, salvation is God's work, not ours. Moments ago, we sang in our service, Jesus paid it all. Jesus took care of everything when he died on the cross and rose victoriously from the grave. And then in his mercy and grace, he sent the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended to heaven to intercede before the Father's throne, all who would call on him for salvation, he sent his Spirit in the meantime to convict the world, to convince the world of their sin, of God's righteousness, of the coming judgment, so that people would believe this message and be rescued, that they would be spared from the wrath of God, that they would be reconciled to God, that they would know what it means to have eternal life, to know what it means to do good works from the heart, not so that others will brag about us, but so that the Lord who gave his life for us will be honored by us. It reminds us that privilege brings responsibility. Friends, you are privileged to be alive today. You are privileged to be sitting here in the worship gathering with God's people today. You are privileged to be able to hear God's word today. God grants us all these privileges not to make us proud, not so that we can brag about how good and how religious and how special we are. God gives us these privileges not to make us proud, but to make us thankful, humble, and holy. As Paul said earlier in chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And so again, I'll ask, have you asked the Holy Spirit to circumcise your heart? And what evidence is there in your life that you have truly been changed from the inside out? Let's pray. Gracious God, Father of mercies, from whom all blessings flow, as we close out our service, we ask that you would grant us a circumcised heart, that we may love you, that you would grant us a right spirit, that we may glorify you, that you would grant us by faith a real participation in the blood of Christ that cleanses, the righteousness of Christ that justifies, the redemption of Christ that delivers us, so that we may not be found a hypocrite on judgment day. May we forever seek your praise alone as the God of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.